In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Seated, please. I was born an Episcopalian. I had no choice in the matter. My mother was the granddaughter of an English immigrant to New York from a long line of Anglicans. I was baptized at once. I was confirmed at 9, and I became a reluctant acolyte at 10. By the time I was 15, I had decided to become a priest. About that time was the same time that the church in its wisdom decided to allow women to serve on vestries. They must have brains, they figured, and they could probably solve problems as well as men. That was wisdom in the 30s and 40s, I guess. I became a postulant for Holy Orders at 17 and planned my studies at the University of Texas to further that plan. And when I went to seminary, I had taken 4 years of Greek along with a liberal arts degree, and I was ready. I went to the now defunct Seabury Western Seminary in Evanston the fall after I graduated from Texas, and I was introduced to Chicago and the wider church at the same time. At Seabury, I discovered higher biblical criticism, systematic theology, and martinis, a concoction not all that common in Texas. In those days, anyway. I graduated with my Bachelor of Divinity degree, since mercifully upgraded to a Master's degree, in 1964, and was ordained deacon and priest that same year. Coincidentally, that was the last year that seminaries were men-only pleas. Those of you old enough might remember that as the year also that God was declared dead by Time magazine, and Bishop Pike was scandalizing the church with his less than literal understanding of the virgin birth. It was also the year of the Barry Goldwater and Lyndon Johnson presidential campaigns, a campaign very similar to the one that's going on now. Fun times. So I served in the Diocese of Dallas, Chicago, Western Michigan, Indianapolis, Hawaii, Chicago again, and then did interims in Michigan, Newark, Chicago, Ohio, Kentucky, and Southwest Florida. I retired for the third and up to now the last time in 2012. And one of those interims was here at Emmanuel in 2002 to 2004. Now, the reason I rehearsed that little autobiography is to sort of put things in perspective for myself, if not for you. During those 48 years, women became eligible to serve on vestries. Then they became acolytes, a much larger and wider decision. They get ordained deacon. They'd always been deaconesses, but now they were just deacons and priests, and then finally bishop, and then, yes, presiding bishop. And while I was here at Emmanuel, a gay priest with the unfortunate first name of Vicky, that's his name, Vicky Jean Robinson, was elected Bishop of New Hampshire, to the great hue and cry far and wide. I was at the General Convention in Minneapolis when the Rockford paper called me up and asked my reaction to the Episcopal Church's acceptance of the first out gay bishop. A lot of things have happened in those 48 years, and now here I am filling in for your rector, who is on maternity leave. Something that would have been beyond belief at the beginning of my ministry. Time changes things. But it's been my experience that that's the way the church is. It's an organism, not an organization. It lives, it breathes, it grows. And over the years, even though the fallible human leaders of our church may falter or look backwards and not forwards, if you keep on and keep the faith, the Holy Spirit will see to it that things get right. It just takes time. Excuse me. Jesus in our gospel says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now, those of you who are not farmers, you're probably still aware that plowing is hard work, especially 2,000 years ago, before the days of air-conditioned power steering and stereo-equipped John Deeres. Plowing took a lot of hard effort. A light wooden plow was pulled by oxen or a donkey, requiring the worker to direct all his strength and attention to the task of plowing straight furrows of uniform depth. It was totally unacceptable to look back to see if you were plowing straight, for when you do, it results in a crooked furrow. If you look back at all, your weight is taken off the plow and the depth of the furrow becomes uneven. It takes a lot of focus and a lot of attention to do a good job. And Jesus calls us to focus all our attention and strength on serving God. Look ahead and not back. Look at what lies before us, and not at our past mistakes. One of the secrets, I think, of a successful life is to simply persevere. That's a wise outlook. There are some people who can never let go of past experiences, and thus they are handicapped in dealing with the present or the future. They're still involved in the past. I recently saw an interview with Anderson Cooper the other day, pushing his book about his life growing up in the Vanderbilt family, and especially the early death of his father. And he said he had trouble with people talking about closure after a family tragedy. And he said something I thought was pretty wise. He said, "The past isn't over. The past is not even past. It's very much with us today." And there are people who carry around a deep sense of rejection because they can't let go of the past. There are marriages that suffer because one partner or another can't let go of the past. There are people sabotaging their future because their lives are so deeply affected by an incident or a series of incidents in their past. Psychologists tell us this is not uncommon. Our past can so color our perceptions of reality that we're not able to profit from the present and thus unable to prepare for the future. A fixation on the past is a perennial problem in the church. There are churches all over our land, the experts tell us, that are dying because they can't let go of the past. Remember those seven last words of the church: "We never did it this way before." And that's why in many denominations, the emphasis is on starting new congregations rather than trying to revive older congregations, because the past is too great an obstacle. People have a certain picture in their minds of what the church ought to be. And it's usually a picture of the church of their youth. So the ideal church for many people is a church that's by its very nature geared to the needs of a previous generation. rather than the present generation. Dealing with the past has always been a tricky proposition for religious people. One of my favorite stories is about a devout Christian who was faithful in his daily prayers. He read portions of scripture, a little devotional book. He meditated silently for a while, did his intercessions. And as time went on, his prayers became longer, and he came to cherish this quiet time he spent with God. His cat, too, liked this devotional time. She would snuggle against her owner and purr loudly. She would sleep on his open Bible. She would poke him and prod him, as cats do, trying to get his attention. So the man one day decided that he would put a collar around the cat's neck and tie her to the bedpost so that he could be left undisturbed in his devotions. Well, the man's daughter noticed how much his devotional time meant to him, and she adopted the same practice. She dutifully tied her cat to the bedpost and proceeded to read and pray. She was busy, though, and her prayer time was shorter than it used to be. Finally, her son grew up. He wanted to keep this family spiritual tradition, but his pace of life had quickened so greatly in his generation, he felt he had no time for elaborate devotions, no time for meditation, Bible reading, or prayer. So in order to carry on the family's religious tradition, each morning while dressing, he tied his cat to the bedpost. Well, there's a warning here. We cherish many good things in our past, but we want to make certain that we are not simply tying the cat to the bedpost. Each church needs to continually evaluate itself to see if it is meeting the needs of the present congregation. Those are the people that our Lord has called us to serve in this generation. There are an infinite number of ways the past can affect our perceptions of what our lives are now. We should give thanks for the experiences in our life that have brought us to this point, but do not let them interfere with the present. Of course, that is what our faith is all about. It's not about life in the past. It's about joyfully and freely living in the present and spending our time thinking about the future with God. Amen.